Thank you so much. What a great time of worship this morning we have been able to have through prayer and music and engaging one another in prayer. That's a sweet, special, special moment. Well, as you know, our text today is Romans chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. Pastor Glad already read those during the pastoral prayer time as well today. You know, I preached 2 weeks ago in Romans chapter 8. The following Sunday, I believe Pastor Jared preached out of James chapter 1. And then last Sunday, Pastor Stephen preached out of Romans chapter 8, the first four verses. We're going back to not the great 8 today, but we're going to Romans chapter 1, again, verses 16 and 17 this morning. And again, these verses were critical in Martin Luther's life. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, and he really had a sense of guilt and of his own sinfulness. And he did hundreds of different things trying to absolve himself of this guilt, nothing he did. He went to Rome and kissed the steps in St. Peter's Basilica. He would go out and lie in the snow, and he would do all types of things trying to in some way move God to forgive him. And then Martin Luther, around 500, you know, some years ago, was studying what's known as the Epistle, the letter of Paul to the Romans, is what it says at the top of the page in my Bible. He was studying Paul's Epistle to the Romans in order to teach it at the university where he was a professor. And when he came to like Romans 1, and especially verses 16 and 17, and that word righteousness of God, that phrase, the righteousness of God, Luther says he actually hated God because of his righteousness, because Martin Luther understood that God required absolute, utter righteousness in order for a sinner to be saved, because that is the character of God himself. And again, nothing he did led to him having that release of guilt and feeling the forgiveness of sins in his own soul. And so he's then there studying and beating upon the scripture when the Holy Spirit of God illuminated his mind to understand these verses in their biblical context. And so then it's like he entered into paradise. He was set free from the burden of sin. The guilt was gone as he is crying out to God through faith in Christ. And he looked in Romans 1:17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then there's this reference back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. That's Old Testament, amen? And so Luther sees this, and again, it's the Holy Spirit who enables him to understand the scripture. The righteous, those who've been declared righteous by God himself, shall live by faith. And what's the object of our faith? It's not our trying, not our good. The object of our faith is in Jesus Christ. And so tomorrow, we celebrate the 505th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses. He didn't set out to create a division in Christianity. He didn't set out to create the Lutheran denomination. He didn't do anything. He wanted to see the church address some issues where they were being untrue to the gospel of Jesus Christ through many of the teachings of the church. Think of it, the church teaching false doctrine, inappropriate doctrine, and he challenged the church to discuss and consider and debate these 95 issues. That was his goal. God had other plans, and of course led to what we now know as Protestantism and many other, and then evangelicalism as well. So these verses were instrumental in Martin Luther's conversion. I think spell check must have done something or something. I noticed in my notes this morning it says conversation. That's not, it's supposed to be Martin Luther's conversion in the notes that I put online yesterday. Look at Romans 1:16. Again, our memory verse of the week. Many of you know this verse. Really should have put Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's not a stretch to get you to memorize more than one verse. Our kids at Cottage Hill, many times their scripture memory verse is actually two or maybe three verses a week to do on Flipgrid or to write out in the classroom. So it's not a stretch. But notice these verses. The Apostle Paul writes, as the Holy Spirit of God inspires him to write, Romans 1, 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that's the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. Our big idea today is this: the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in Christ. It is the power of God. The gospel of God is the power of God, right? For salvation, for everyone who believes in Christ. Let me pray, and then we're going to preach this morning this beautiful, powerful text of Scripture. Father in heaven, thank you for our sweet time of worship, communion with you and with our brothers and sisters, and Lord, interceding for brothers and sisters that are, Lord, facing challenging, difficult, trying times. And Father, there are many, as Brother Kenneth has said, in this room that have gone through really things that we cannot even bear. The death of Trent Coker this week, Lord, in an automobile accident. Please comfort the Coker family and Brian and Suzanne. And Lord, to go from such a high on Saturday to such a low early this week. Lord, we just need you today. We need your love and your presence and your strength. And Lord, you have chosen to work through the body of Christ. So we are the body. Lord, our voice is speaking your truth and your comfort. And our arms and our shoulders being there to support and be places where others can cry upon. Lord, our feet taking, moving us out to minister to others and proclaim the good news of Christ. We just lift up all these burdens to you once again, O God, and we know that none are too big for you. All of them together multiplied by a million are not too big for you. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That you will supply our every need according to your riches and glory through Christ Jesus. That you are near and dear to the brokenhearted. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for these promises in your word. I pray that you will now empower me to preach as a dying man to a dying people, for that is what we are. May we understand that life is but a breath, that we're here and then we're gone. We move from time into eternity. Lord, may we make much of this day for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, Alan Emery has written a book, A Turtle on a Fence Post is the name of the book, and it recounts some stories from his life, Alan Emery. And the day after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, December 7th, 1941. On December the 8th, 1941, Alan Emery did what many other red-blooded American young men did. They went and enlisted in the United States military. He enlisted to serve the United States Coast Guard. And Alan was actually trained and then assigned to serve in his hometown of Boston, Massachusetts. And he was a Coast Guardsman aboard a ship. And one of his duties was from time to time to have to stand guard over a wharf there in Boston Harbor and protect it from supposed enemy attack, which we believe could be imminent at that point early in the war. We didn't know when the Nazis would come on the East Coast, when the Japanese might do something else beyond Hawaii and Pearl Harbor on the West Coast. So we were on high alert on both coasts. And so Alan Emery is there on the ship. He's in his rack. Y'all want to talk about in his rack? He's got night duty. He's got to stand watch at night. So Alan is in his rack getting some much-needed rest before his night duty. And as he's lying in his rack trying to rest, one of his new acquaintances, his name was Joseph S. Olszewski. Joseph S. Olszewski. He came running in. He stuck his head into the room there where his rack was. And, man, Joseph S. Olszewski, Joe, as he was known. This is a true story. Joe was in his Coast Guardsman dress blues, right? His hat was square. His cuffs were snow white. His boots were spit shined. He was looking fabulous, and he had this huge smile on his face. And so Alan said, "Man, Joe, why are you all dressed up? What's going on, man?" He says, "Well, let me tell you what happened. Man, last night at the USO, I met the most beautiful girl you could ever imagine in your mind. And we hit it off. And this beautiful girl who lives on Beacon Hill here in Boston, she invited me to come spend the weekend with her at her apartment. And tonight, we're going to the opera. And then I get to spend the rest of the weekend with her because I don't have to report for duty until 0700 on Monday morning. I'll be back aboard ship by 0700 Monday morning." And so Alan looked at Joe and he said, "Okay, listen, I'll be praying for you, buddy." And so then Joe, like, starts to leave, and then he kind of stops. And he sticks his head back into that room where Alan is lying in his rag. And he said, "Look, man, I'm going to have the best weekend of my young life. Why would you say I'm going to be praying for you?" And Alan looked at him and said, "Well, Joe," he said, "you know, when you report back at 0700 Monday morning, you're not going to be the same man that you are standing here in my doorway right now, in my hatch right now. You'll be a different man. Because you never can sin and get by with it. And sin always leaves its mark. And so I'm going to be praying for you, Joe, that God would work in your heart and life and change your heart and your attitudes and bring salvation to your soul." So Joe said a few choice words, and he took off. Alan got some shut-eye. He prayed for Joe, for God to arrest Joe, to save Joe. Then he got dressed in his guard duty uniform and went down to the wharf and he manned his post. And as Alan is on duty that night at the wharf in Boston, he sees this big image coming through the big floodlights that were out there. And then as the image got closer, he was able to make out a face, and he saw that it was the face of Joseph S. Olszewski, and he saw that Joe was not really a happy camper. In fact, he looked angry enough to take on the world and win. And so Joe comes storming up to Alan, and he says, "Congratulations, you've ruined the best weekend of my life. I stood my date up. I'm in misery and agony. Now tell me how I can find God." And that night, Alan Emery, a strong Christian, shared the gospel of God with Joseph S. Olszewski. And for the first time in his life, he heard of a God who had created everything and everyone. And he heard of a God who had a love for sinners to the degree that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to live a perfect, righteous life, whereas we could not. And then he willingly went to the cross of Calvary, and there he suffered pain that we cannot even begin to imagine, the depths of the suffering and the pain and the anguish on our behalf, in our place, that how he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And then on the third day, on that Sunday morning, he was resurrected from the dead, and he now lives forever. And if any sinner will call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinner will be born again, sins forgiven. They will be adopted into the family of God. And on that night when Joe heard the good news of the gospel, something happened in his heart. As Luther would say, "My heart was strangely warmed." Joe's heart was strangely warmed. He repented of his sin and he placed his faith in Jesus Christ and he was transformed. And listen, the transformation was immediate. After being saved, Joe could not get enough of the Bible. He was a man of the book. He was a man of prayer. He spent his time when he wasn't on duty as a Coast Guardsman out at Boston Commons witnessing to other servicemen who needed to know about the gospel of God and the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He would invite others to come to Park Street Church there in Boston, Massachusetts, so that they could hear Dr. Harold John Ockingay preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as he preached through books of the Bible, a well-known expository preacher of his day. He would go to St. Paul's Cathedral and have servicemen come and meet him, and he would pray for them because that place was open 24/7, 365 for people to come and pray in that day. And so he was there. He was that kind of a guy. He was growing in his walk with God. The fruit of Christ was abundantly evident in his life. And on February the 1st, 1943, Joseph S. Olszewski volunteered for minesweeper duty near Iceland. 2 days out of New York Harbor on the minesweeper, a German U-boat torpedo found its mark, and the minesweeper was destroyed, and all aboard that ship perished in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear a story like that one, it makes me stop. It helps clear away the cobwebs and the fog from my mind. It helps me to reevaluate if I'm focusing my life on the immediate things that are before me or the eternal things that are before me. It reminds me of a Peanuts comic strip episode when Linus is throwing sticks. And Snoopy, y'all remember Snoopy? Snoopy is chasing after sticks. And on one, in this particular Peanut comic strip, Linus throws the stick, and of course Snoopy's first instinct is to go run after the stick and bring it back to Linus. And on this particular occasion, Snoopy stops. He freezes, and it shows what Snoopy's thinking. He says, "You know, when I'm dead and gone, I want people to think more of me than he was just a nice guy who chased sticks. I want people to think more of me than I was just a nice guy who chased sticks." And that makes me, again, ponder, what am I doing with my life? Am I simply chasing sticks that don't really matter? Or am I living my life for the glory of God, for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about you? What's the focus of your life? Who's the focus of your life? When it's all said and done in a few thousand years, when the Lord comes back, or when you leave this world, you're going from time into eternity. It could be today. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day brings forth." We don't know where we're going to be tomorrow afternoon. We don't know what we'll be doing this afternoon. We're not guaranteed this afternoon. And so it's important this morning that we focus in the time we have left on the things of eternity. And so this morning, as we look at these basically two verses of Scripture, there are three truths I want you to see as they line up under the big idea. The big idea being that the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. I want you to see these three things. Number one, there is a passion inspired by the gospel. There is a passion inspired by the gospel. Paul says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. He was personally, positively, preeminently, passionately proud of the gospel, pride in a good sense here, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the gospel message, and he was not ashamed of the gospel master. Right? You see, if the Apostle Paul were alive today, he would want to take the gospel to the big cities of our world. He would want to go to Tokyo and Beijing and to Moscow and Paris and London and New York City and Los Angeles and New Orleans. He would want to take the gospel to these big cultural centers of influence in the world. That's what he did in his day. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel in Jerusalem and he was mobbed. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Athens, and he was mocked. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome, and he was martyred. But he writes here to this church to which he had never come until he got there as a prisoner. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And you may think, well, why would you be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I want you to think for a moment. You know, in fact, the Bible would teach us not to be ashamed of the gospel message. What's the gospel message? We know the gospel message. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who turns from their sin, repentance, and believes in Christ's faith will be reconciled to God forever. We know that message. But do you understand that that message is a stumbling block to Jews and it is foolishness to the Gentiles, to the Greeks? You see, if you truly understand the message of the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ, then every other philosophy, every ism that ought to be a wasm, all of these things butt heads with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is contrary to all of these things. Hold your place in Romans. Go to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians. Just a few pages over. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're coming right back to Romans, so you don't have to lose your place. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to what Paul says here to the Corinthians, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is what? Folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he has, and he is. Notice this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But, a divine but here, notice it, but to those who are called, this would refer to the effectual call of God through the preaching of the gospel. God mysteriously, sovereignly works. And to many in this room even, what I'm saying right now is nothing but foolishness and a waste of time. It sounds ridiculous to you. And when we preach the message of Christ, the gospel, correctly, it's going to sound like folly and foolishness to many people. Because it is only through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that you can make sense of this message, that you can come to understand that you are a wretched, vile sinner before a holy, righteous God. Something Luther, as the Spirit was drawing him to the Father, as the Spirit was beginning to work in him, he continually understood his guilt. And there may be men and women and young people in this room, you don't understand guilt yet. And you can't be free from guilt till you first understand the weight of guilt that you are buried under, and there is nothing you can do to lift a finger to get rid of it. It is the gospel of grace. And so here we see, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, no one's excluded, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, what the Jews want? They want to see God's power. Do another miracle. Feed some more people, you know. We want filet mignon and bread. Let's roll with it. They wanted to see the power of God. What the Greeks want there in Athens? They wanted the sage to speak and give them something that these seed pickers could think on and ponder on, something new. They wanted wisdom. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, we're not to be ashamed of the gospel message. The gospel message is contrary to every philosophy and ideology and worldview that this world, spawned by Satan's clever craftiness in the beginning through men and women, has come up with. The gospel is distinct. The gospel is different. And we need to understand that, but we should not be ashamed of the gospel master either. I'll tell you what, if you're ashamed of the gospel message, you'll be ashamed of the gospel master. Think about speaking to the erudite philosophers on Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens, the city of the gods, where the city where there are more gods than there are people, Athens. And you're preaching a savior for the world, for Jews and Greeks, who's born in a barn. Cows beside him, laying on straw. We have such fond memories of Christmas and the Christmas imagery of the baby Jesus lying on the straw. Think about the erudite people in this world. The smart people, the academics, in the world of academia, the intellectual elites. And my Savior is born in a barn with poop and straw all around? Are you kidding me? He lived up in a hick town called Nazareth. He preached a message, and he had like 12 guys that no one would even pick for a kickball team in fourth grade recreation, PE. And one of them betrayed him. Are you kidding me? This guy is, there are many who are ashamed of the gospel message and many who are ashamed of the gospel master, Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, hey, I am not. I've been mobbed, I've been mocked, and I will be martyred. I know what's going to happen when I go bound from the Middle East to Rome. I know what's going to happen, but I am going, and I'm going to preach, and I'm going to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ until my end. You see, he was fighting battles that had already been won, just like you and me. There was a passion that was inspired by the gospel in Paul. But I want you to see number two. Number two, there is a power inherent in the gospel. This is verse 16, the rest of it. Paul says, "But I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, in the notes that I put out yesterday, I think it was, the gospel is, number one, powerful in its sufficiency. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful in its sufficiency. What does that mean? Well, here's what I mean. There are many false gospels out and about today. There's the false gospel called the social gospel, which says, you know, if we just like help people medically, and if we educate people and we pull the bad teeth and help them to learn to use fluoride, and we provide wells for good drinking water, then that's the extent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's this no sin, and there's no condemnation for the lost people out there. There's no angry God looking down at sinful humanity. We just need to do good things for all these people. That's the social gospel. Agent Rogers described the social gospel as rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic on April 14th, 1912, when later that evening she struck an iceberg which ripped through the watertight compartments of that ship, and actually the Titanic did what her owner said could never happen. God himself could never sink my ship. If you happen to have a boat, I would never say that. The only thing she did was sink, and thousands of lives were lost again in those icy North Atlantic waters as the ship sank that night. But see, that's the social gospel. There's also the social justice gospel, right? which talks about everybody being oppressed, and you've got folks that have been in power, men have been in power, whites have been in power. You have all these groups that are looked at as the oppressors. This is critical race theory, intersectionality 101, these things. And so you've got this social justice gospel that has permeated even evangelicalism and to some extent within the Southern Baptist Convention itself. We have self-esteem, the self-esteem gospel. It's just all about making you feel better. You know, we wouldn't write Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. We wouldn't write that any longer like John Newton did. No, it's Amazing Grace that saved a wonderful, sweet, understanding, helpful, loving person like me. That's not how the Bible depicts you and me apart from Christ. But you see, there are false gospels today, the social gospel, the social justice gospel, the self-equality gospel. There's the health and wealth prosperity gospel. It's not found in the Bible. There is the false gospel of religious equality. It says that each of the different religions are all different ways of knowing the same one true God. That is not so. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Pluralism says that all the different religions are just different ways to come into the one God. Right? You have inclusivism, which says, Christianity is the one true religion, but if you live up to the religious light you have in your society, your culture, you're still going to be included by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That's not found in the Bible either. See, the Bible teaches exclusivism, that one is only saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the preaching of the gospel is important. You can be raised in a Christian school. You can go to Christian school every day of your life. You can go to Christian school like Faith Academy, Cottage Hill Christian Academy, others. You can be homeschooled every day of your life. You can go to a Christian university, so-called Christian university. When you go to college, if you want to, you can hear the gospel in the required classes all you want to, and it still be foolishness and folly to you. You can still be seeking after wisdom and not thinking you find it in the gospel that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Well, the Bible teaches differently. You see, there are many false gospels, but the gospel of God is the one that truly delivers. That's why I say the gospel is powerful in its sufficiency. Why do I say that? Because it is the biblical gospel, the gospel of God, that truly delivers you from the wrath of God and from your own sins. And it's the only gospel that will do that. John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says that those who do not believe in the Son of God, they're condemned already. So if you're unsaved, if you're lost in the sound of my voice today, you have not turned from your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God to you that are in the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're already condemned. You stand condemned right now. In John chapter 3, verse 36, those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son shall not see life. And it says this at the end of John 3:36, the wrath of God remains on him, on that person who has not turned from sin to Jesus Christ through saving faith. Do you see that? And so, you see, it's the biblical gospel that delivers you from the wrath. The wrath is the anger of God towards sin. We don't hear that much. God is an angry God. In fact, I was reading, it was J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, great Christian classic. God can hate and love at exactly the same time. You and I can't do that. We can't. But God's attributes are eternal. And God hates sin eternally and those who practice sin. And yet he also loves sinners enough to send his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and live the perfectly righteous life that none of us, no one, 7 billion plus people on planet, can ever live and never have lived. Jesus did. And then he died on the cross for your sins. Saving faith means you understand the basic facts of the gospel. You believe them to be true. But number three, you act on the facts of the gospel and you repent. The gospel has commands in it. There is the command to repent, to turn from sin, to have a change of thinking that leads to a change of living. Have you had that? Walking an aisle, signing a card, ringing a bell, going through a baptistry, none of those things brings you righteousness before a holy God. And that is what you need. No Baptist preacher can give it. No Catholic priest or pope can give it. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can one be born again. There is power, wonder-working power in the gospel of the Lord Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we need to rejoice. Salvation is only in the person of Jesus Christ. And I have verses in the notes, and I hope if you don't have them, that you'll print them out, because we have to roll with them quickly. That in John 5, 22 and 23, Jesus Christ said, "The Father will judge no man. He has committed all judgment to the Son. And whoever honors the Son honors the Father. But whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." That means, if you'll think about that, that everyone who is religious and they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God in human flesh, who lived a perfectly sinless life and died on the cross of Calvary, not for anything he did. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It means that all these sincerely deceived people who will pray toward Mecca, you know, three times a day, they'll fast and they'll do all these things trying to earn their place with Allah. They are deceived and damned. That's what this book says. John 5, 22, 20, a verse you probably know, John 14, 6. Jesus speaking back to Thomas. And when Thomas says, "We don't know the way, Lord," Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one," listen to it now, "no one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if there are no other verses in the Bible, how many do you have to have? One. And John 14, 6 is a verse in the Bible, and Jesus said, it may be red ink on your page, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," eternal life is the context here, "and no one comes to the Father except through me." If we do not turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ, we are damned, we are doomed to eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. You either believe it or you don't. If you do, the Holy Spirit has worked in your mind so that it's no longer foolishness and folly and prideful sentiments. No, it's the truth of God, and that's why we have the missionary enterprise to reach peoples on all geopolitical entities and people groups of this world. Pastor Glad prayed for a people group in Somalia today. Why don't we care? Because we believe they're under the wrath of God. They're already condemned. They're not obeying the Son of God, so they don't have eternal life. The wrath of God remains on them right now. There's some in this room, the wrath of God is on you. Oh, it's not in its fullness. No. Oh, that's going to be in hell. But there are people in this room under the sound of my voice who, more than likely, you have not repented of your sins and placed faith in Jesus Christ. Church membership doesn't do it. Being a decent moral person in your own eyes and estimation, I'm better than they are. I don't cheat as much as they do. So I'm better than them, so I'm okay. No. We're all damned before a holy God. We're righteous or unrighteous, and apart from Christ, listen, I am unrighteous. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, before the Sanhedrin, says, "Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." Peter agrees with Jesus. There's no way to be saved but through Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, "If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father." Right? You can worship a God out there, Allah, or some other name you want to call it, the deity, whatever you want to call. But if you, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." In 1 John chapter 5, listen to verse 12. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The context is eternal life. Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." That's Jesus, "that you may know that you have," what? "Eternal life." 1 John 5:12. Listen, every Christian in this room needs to know these verses teaching that Jesus Christ is the only way to be truly righteous and accepted by God. See, the big question today is not, have you accepted Jesus? The big question today is, has God accepted you through faith in Jesus Christ? That's the big question today. So the gospel is powerful in its sufficiency. Back to Romans chapter 1 and back to verse 16. Number two, the gospel is powerful in its universality. I put it in the notes where I get that point. It means everybody. There's one gospel for everybody. When our team goes to Guatemala in late February, they don't have to learn a special gospel. There's only one gospel we have to know really well, right? I mean, bank tellers, I'm told, and now I guess the people at the grocery store and everything else that test your money to see if it's genuine, You know, but bank tellers in particular in the old days were trained to know a counterfeit by knowing the real thing so well they could identify it when they saw the counterfeit. We need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's only one for all the different peoples of the world. That's what Paul is saying there. It's the power of God for salvation. What? To everyone. Guess what that means? It means to everybody. To everyone, right, who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's Paul's way of saying the whole world, because in Paul's mind here, there are Jews and there's everybody who's not Jews. And so he said there's only one gospel. The gospel is powerful in its universality. Number three, the gospel is powerful in its simplicity. And I get that from verse 16 as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone, right, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But notice this part, who believes. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You have to believe. The word believe means to trust in the promises of God. It means to commit yourself to the promises of God. It means to throw your whole weight onto Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us where this faith comes from. I mean, you don't muster it up. You don't work it up. You don't get all emotional in a song service or a service where you got lights going everywhere and you got fog and you got things just shaking the building and all these things and things coming up from under the stage and the platform and all this kind of stuff to manipulate your emotions. No. This faith, you know the answer. Where does saving faith come from? Faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for you have been saved by grace through faith, right? And it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so no one can boast. Now, all I know, I don't have all the answers figured. I don't. But I do know that this is Bible 101. Baptist brothers and sisters, evangelicals, Christians in this room. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Can we agree with that statement Paul made? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Our faith is the very gift of God in order to believe in His promises. And so you say, well, I'm not there yet. I'm a child and I may have made a profession, but it's not real in my life and I know it's not. And God knows it. Then what do? You say, oh, Lord, help me repent. God, grant me repentance. 2 Timothy 2:24 says that repentance is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that faith is the gift of God. What do? With a sincere heart, as best you can muster up, you give all that you are of you to all you know of God and say, God, please help me turn. Help me repent. Help me believe in Christ. I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus. Cry that out in the depth and soul of your heart. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe. Trust in the promises of God. Commit yourself to Christ. Throw your whole weight onto Jesus. Jesus, if you don't save me, I'm lost for eternity. It's only you, Lord. I'm looking to you, Jesus. Embrace me, Lord Jesus. Save me, Lord Jesus. The Bible says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Romans 10, 13. You see, the Bible teaches no one can work his way to God, no one can worship his way to God, and no one can will his way to God. Salvation is by the grace of God. It's a mystery. I can't explain it. I'm just called to preach the book. I just got to preach it. I don't have it all figured out. And you don't. I know we don't. But God does. And God tells us what to do. And He'll do what He's promised He will do. And that's what we're doing. So the gospel, y'all, is powerful in its sufficiency. It saves you from the wrath of God and from your own sin that will destroy you. And it's powerful in its universality. There's one gospel for all the peoples of the world. And it's powerful in its simplicity. You don't have to be a PhD in physics to get it. In fact, many of those don't get it. Fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and 13-year-old little boys in junior high can get it. Call upon the name of the Lord. And He saves sinners that call upon His name. So there's a passion inspired by the gospel. There's a power that's inherent. Means it's just in there. It's a part of the being of the gospel itself. The gospel is powerful. That's how you got saved. It wasn't a slick preacher. It wasn't 3 points in a poem. It wasn't emotional music. It wasn't preaching on hell in a service and having the custodian turn the heat way up while you're in the service. Because if that's what it was, then you're not truly saved. And you need to call upon the name of the Lord and turn from your sin and be saved today. Number three, there's a purpose involved with the gospel. This is verse 17. This is the one that really rocked Martin Luther and made him actually hate God, because God was righteous. And he knew with every fiber of who he was unrighteous. He tried so hard. If anyone tried hard, Martin Luther, John Wesley. These guys are known for, John Wesley created the Holiness Club in college. Getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and praying your prayers and memorizing your scripture and being with other guys trying to do the same thing. Go through your day to like 10 o'clock at night doing all these things to make himself holy and righteous before God. And then he realizes, you know, I'm lost. But there's a purpose involved with the gospel. Verse 17, again, for in it, that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness, that word is found 60 times in the book of Romans. And sometimes it refers to the righteousness that belongs to God, because God is righteous. That is, simply put, whatever God does is right. It is just. God is righteous. God is just. God cannot err, cannot make anything, cannot do anything wrong. He does not sin in any way. God does not. Righteousness is found 60 times in Romans, and sometimes it refers to the righteousness, the attribute of God known as righteousness, his characteristic about him. But in these verses, rightly interpreted, righteousness of God is not the righteousness that belongs to God. Rather, it's the righteousness that God bestows on the sinner who calls upon the name of Christ and believes in Christ. The righteousness that God first accepts is the righteousness that God first gives the sinner when he turns from his sin and trusts in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that God gives us as sinners when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, righteousness, and Luther learned this. Luther learned this. Righteousness is not the work that you do. It is a gift that you receive. And this righteousness, according to 1:17 in Romans, this righteousness, the righteousness of God, is revealed to faith. It's received by faith, and then it is released through faith. Listen to that, the last part of verse 7. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, I'm saved by the grace of God. Again, I'm fighting battles that he's already won. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. But just real quick as I finish, I'm praying that you will be able to see you have struggles, that your faith is not all of what you might make it out to be on Sunday morning in a community group or in a worship service. That you are as desperate for Christ right now as you were when you were a lost, wretched sinner. You're desperate for him. The righteous shall live not by trying hard, not by doing better, not by turning over a new leaf, not by teaching an old dog new tricks. No, when you get saved, you become a new creation in Christ. Become a puppy in Christ, to use that analogy, I guess. But the righteous shall live by faith. Paul said it well in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body of flesh, right? This life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as I conclude, the question, are you trusting in yourself, your worship, your work, what you have done and are doing, or are you believing in the gospel of God? What are you believing in? Look to Jesus. Again, the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people like you and me and everybody else on planet Earth outside of Christ. And what did he do? He sent. You and me look at sinful people and we kind of shrug. We roll our eyes. We kind of give us, we breathe a sigh, a snarl. Poor dope addict. Poor this, poor that. Brothers and sisters, we should be broken by our sin and by their sin. Christians are not people who walk around with their heads up in the air thinking they're superior to everybody else. But for the grace of God, that's you lying on that table. That's you in that ditch. That's you in whatever situation you find yourself in that's not good apart from the grace of God. See, we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His holy wrath against our sin on the cross. Right? And then He shows His power by resurrecting Jesus' dead corpse from the grave so that everyone who turns from their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be reconciled, made right with God. We're declared righteous in that moment of salvation. And then the Holy Spirit begins the good work in us that the Lord will continue until the day we see Jesus face to face. That's good news. Are you believing in the gospel of God this morning? Number two question is this. With whom do you need to sow the gospel seed? With whom do you need to sow the gospel seed? We have some of these awesome tracts on the Connect table out back. I encourage you to take one or two of them and give it away to a lost person this week. Beautiful summarization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beautiful summarization of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talk about the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and then how do we come to God on the terms of Jesus. We'll be giving one of these to all the people that pass through our campus tomorrow night for Trunk of Treats. We want to further the gospel. But with whom do you need to sow gospel seed? And the final question, are you chasing sticks or are you making a difference for eternity? And may I be so bold to say, it can't be both. It can't be both. Would you let me pray for you as we have a time of response to the gospel of God this morning? Would you pray with me? Father,